Esther chapter 5 is Haman's excellent day. Haman's excellent day. As you, if you remember the story of Ruth, and we'll be getting into that as we get to chapter 6 and following, it's all downhill from chapter 5 for Haman. But right now, he is really riding high. He is the enemy of the people of God. He is the enemy of the Jews. He, because of his hatred for Mordecai, he has set his mind, his heart, to exterminate a whole nation, the nation of the Jews. But in chapter 5, he thinks everything's going his way. In chapter 5, he's been invited by King Xerxes and by Queen Esther to a banquet. And then at the conclusion of that banquet, he is invited to a banquet the next day. So he's having a great time. And we read in verse 9 that he went out that day happy and in high spirits. The only thing that could poke a hole in that bubble of his is when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that Mordecai neither rose nor showed fear in his presence. He was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, he restrained himself, we're told. So he goes home, gathers up his wife, his friends, his advisors, and he tells them what a wonderful person he is. He tells them about all of the money he has. He tells them about how he has 10 sons, and sons in the Persian culture, to have many, many children was a great honor in the Persian culture. And so he's bragging about his money. He's bragging about his sons. He's bragging that he's been elevated over all the officials of the kingdom. And he even, in verse 12, says this, "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." Now, last week we began to look at Haman's pride and look at Haman's pride, the problem underlying what was happening. One writer put it this way, a great writer by the name of G. Campbell Morgan said this, "The very core of Haman's hatred for Mordecai was that of his own self-centered and self-consuming pride and ambition. So corrosive was his pride that one man who wouldn't honor him caused him to, as Campbell Morgan put it, to encompass such hatred that he was determined to kill not only that man, but all blood related to him." It's a cautionary tale for you and for me. And we've looked at that. We began to look at pride and how pride is such a devastating thing in the lives of people, particularly in the lives of believers. And I want to continue that discussion today and talk a little bit more about pride and about humility, because that's at the heart of this struggle. That's at the heart of what Haman is doing. That is at the heart of Haman's murderous desire to wipe out an entire people because one man would not honor him. Because one man would not honor him. So I'd like to look this morning at what pride does in our lives. Pride does several things according to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. And I'd like you to write that down if you don't turn to Proverbs 3:34, because it is a crucial proverb, Proverbs 3 and verse 34, which says this, speaking about God, "He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble." God mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. And then again in James chapter 4 verses 6 and 7, write this down for your own study and check it out later. James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where James quotes Proverbs 3:34 and then makes an application of it. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want God to be on your side, so to speak, then it is necessary for you and for me to live in humility. If we don't live in humility, God becomes our enemy. God opposes the proud. We certainly don't want God in opposition to us, do we? We don't want God in opposition to us in our daily lives because God opposes the proud. So pride is something, even if there's a little bit of pride that we're aware of in our lives, is something that's crucial for us to deal with. Because that will cause God to oppose us. God opposes the proud, but what does He do? To those who are humble, to those who show humility, to those who live out humility, God gives grace to them. So the application for James in verse 7 of chapter 4 is submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. That's the answer. That's the answer. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Why does he mention the devil? Because it's Satan who tries to provoke pride in us. Because pride was Satan's problem. Sometime on your own, look up Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, two passages that speak about Satan and his fall. Isaiah 14 tells us that Satan fell because he said, I will be like God. And so he opposed God. James mentions Satan because Satan is at the heart of pride. Satan is at the heart of pride, and if he can engender pride in us, he can cause God to oppose us. So let me share a couple of thoughts about what pride does to our lives. Number one, pride separates us from God. Pride separates us from God. That's how serious an issue this is, folks. That's how serious a problem this is. Pride separates us from God. Secondly, pride is generated by Satan. Pride was Satan's sin, and it is the sin that he tries to invoke in us. Thirdly, pride separates us from other people. It divides us from others. His pride was dividing him not only from Mordecai, but from all of the Jews. His pride was dividing him from other people. And pride will separate you from the people that you care about, people that you want in your orbit, people who can make a difference in your life and in whose lives you can make a difference. Pride separates us from them. It puts a wall, not only between us and God, but it puts a wall between us and other people. Pride leads to failure and defeat. Oh, what a fall is coming for Haman, and he doesn't even realize it. He is riding high, bragging about all he has, bragging about his position, his family, his wealth, bragging about it all. He doesn't know he is this close to a fall. Pride blinded him to the situation. Pride robs you of peace. Pride robs you of peace and robs me of peace because we're always having to what? Compete. We're always having to compete. We're always having to show we're better than or as good as. So pride robs us of peace. Pride robs us of satisfaction in our accomplishments. Pride robs us of satisfaction in our accomplishments. Why? Because it's never enough. Because it's the next reward, the next honor, the next thing that we're always looking for. So it robs us of satisfaction in the way we are living today. Lastly, and there could be many, many more. These are just the list that I came up with. But pride, lastly, causes us to see other people and situations wrongly. We will have a skewed view of the people around us and a skewed view of the situations in which we find ourselves if we allow pride to infect our lives. That's why it's so important. That's why it caused such a problem in Haman's life. That's why the scripture warns us that pride goes before a fall. That's why the scripture warns us that pride causes God to oppose us. It is a crucial problem. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And again, you can write this down. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. We read this, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because, and here's our Proverbs 3:34 again, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter is instructing the people to whom he is writing that they are to be submissive to one another. They are to clothe themselves with humility. Now, one writer explained that in an interesting way, and let me share this with you. He said, by nature, we do not want to submit to others. I think that's a true statement. By nature, we do not want to submit to others. The phrase, clothed with humility, that Peter uses, all of you, Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility. The phrase clothed with humility reminds us of our Savior when He wore a towel and washed Peter's feet. Peter would have had that very clearly in mind. Jesus putting a towel around Himself. Jesus taking the place of the lowliest servant as He goes around and washes the feet of His disciples. Peter says, no, Lord, I should be washing your feet. But he didn't do it, did he? And the Lord gives them an example of humility as He clothed Himself with a towel and took the place of the lowliest servant and went around and washed His disciples' feet. The writer goes on to say, if we are submitted to the Lord, we will submit to His people. Humility leads to honor. Pride leads to shame. It's not very far now in Haman's life that his pride is going to lead to shame and be the cause of his undoing and his downfall. Another devotional writer said this, Esther's story reminds us that God's ways are not human ways. He doesn't use the same logic as we do. Weaklings become strong, wimps inherit the planet, and lions snooze with lambs. Widows' mites are admired, chest-beating sinners get pats of approval, and powerful political and religious figures are exposed in all their weakness and arrogance. Now, this particular devotional writer is addressing men. So let me share with you what he has to say to men about pride. As men, we all have a problem with pride at different points in our lives. And while it's not often that our pride gets into Haman-like trouble, it still gets in the way of our relationships and damages our reputations as people of humility and integrity. Keep your eyes wide open. Have the courage to face your weakness. Battering down pride initially hurts, but ultimately it helps. When you shuck your binders, you can honestly observe what your pride is doing to you. Only those modest enough to seek such insight ever gain it. And when they do, they're far too humble to brag. What a terrible thing pride is, and what a terrible thing pride can do in our lives, even the life of a believer. So what's the antidote to pride? The antidote to pride is humility. The Compact Guide to the Christian Life defines humility this way, and I really like this definition. We all tend to act as though one person in the world, ourselves, should take precedence over all others. Humility is ceasing to compete for top billing. Don't you like that? Oh, come on. It's all right. Say, well, we're talking about, you sound so serious about pride. Well, I guess I have to be. The Scripture is serious about pride. But isn't that good? Humility is ceasing to compete for top billing. And this is important. Humility isn't putting yourself down. It's ceasing to be preoccupied with yourself at all. That's what humility is. It isn't that we walk around and say, oh, me, I just want to be your doormat. Please let me be your doormat so I can be humble. That's not humility. Humility is seeking to be preoccupied with ourselves at all. A humble person takes a genuine interest, the writer said, in others' needs, feelings, and opinions. He knows God loves and values him, so he doesn't have to prove his value to himself or to others. Isn't that great? The person who's humble knows how valuable he or she is to God. And so they don't have to prove their value to themselves or to others. In fact, they don't have to be preoccupied with themselves at all. That's basically what pride is to be preoccupied with ourselves, putting ourselves first. Humility is the opposite, the freedom not to be preoccupied with ourselves. Well, one more thing before we finish off chapter 5, and that is, I would like to talk about, and honestly, this chapter is not teaching conflict resolution. Do you understand that? In the context, it's not teaching conflict resolution. In fact, I am pretty sure that none of us will ever be building a gallows for someone anytime soon. I don't think we'll be doing that. I don't think we'll be having murderous hatred against a person or group of people the way Haman did, although you and I have to be careful because Jesus did say that to hate another person is to what? Commit what? Murder. To commit murder. But I don't think we're going to be building a gallows anytime soon. I don't think we're going to have such a murderous intention that we would carry it out against a person or a group of people. So what can we do? Again, this chapter is not teaching conflict resolution, but I think the question arises for us, what can we do in the midst of conflict? How can we resolve conflict with each other? How do we keep pride from destroying our relationships? We've just seen that humility is at the heart of right relationships and peace with others. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You see, what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, is that the hallmark of the believer's life should be humility and gentleness and patience. The hallmark of the believer's life should be humility and gentleness and patience. We are to bear with one another. And I like the way the New Living Translation translates bearing with one another. It says, make allowance for each other's faults. I like that. I have faults. You already know that. You have faults. I already know that. We all have faults. We're not perfect. We're not in God's presence yet. We're not in heaven yet. We're not glorified yet. We have God's presence in our lives. That's awesome. But we have faults. We're not perfect. And the people around us are not perfect. So we must make allowance for other people's faults. You see, we don't have to be offended all the time. Right? You and I should be, as believers in Jesus Christ who have been forgiven so much, should be people who are ready to forgive each other's faults readily. Should be people who aren't so skin thick, thin rather, have such a thin skin that we're offended immediately when somebody says something or does something that we actually may totally misunderstand, but we take offense. We take offense. What Paul is saying here is that make allowance for each other's faults. We all have faults. Make allowance for those faults. Realize that we're not perfect and realize that the people around us are not perfect and make allowance for their faults. Verse 3 in the Message is paraphrased this way, be quick at mending fences. I like that. Be quick at mending fences. Don't carry grudges. Be quick at mending fences. Be quick at taking care of issues right away. With humility, with gentleness, with patience, being willing to overlook a fault. Not every slight needs to be addressed, nor should it be addressed. I like what Dr. Joyce Baldwin said in one of the commentaries. It is the lesser men who exaggerate slights, while the great can afford to overlook them. She puts it in terms of lesser and greater. I think it's true. It's lesser men who exaggerate slights while the great can afford to overlook them. So some things can be handled just with a little generosity on our part. Most of the insults or slights that we may feel can be handled with a little generosity on our parts. But some things are difficult. Some actions do need to be addressed. So what do we do when we find ourselves in that situation? I've been reading a book called Leadership in the Image of God, and they are talking about various issues of leadership and this whole area of conflict resolution. They suggest these steps. Now again, let me repeat. You and I as believers should be very hard to insult. We really should. But there are some times when assault and insult needs to be addressed. So these are the steps they suggest. Number one, go to the person with whom you're experiencing conflict. Don't go to other people. Don't go to other people. Go to the person. Number two, address the issue face to face. Number three, avoid involving a third or fourth person. It just intensifies the conflict and undermines the relationship. Don't bring other people into your conflict who don't need to be there. Because generally, what you and I are going to do is the people we bring into it are our friends. So they're going to tell us, you're right, you should be insulted, and pat us on the back and walk away. Or more likely, they'll tell others of your friends. So a lot of people can be praying. That's really gossip. It's really gossip. But avoid involving a third or fourth person. Number four, go as soon as feasible. Number five, don't ignore the conflict. Number six, this is so important. This would be right after a little generosity to overlook insults. Number six is speak the truth in love. Your goal is to reconcile the relationship. Your goal is to save the relationship, not to vent your spleen. Number seven, be committed to peace. Be committed to peace. And then leadership in the image of God quotes from a sermon entitled Loving Your Enemies by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., in which he suggests three ways that we can love our enemies. First, he suggests we must develop and maintain the capacity to forgive. Such forgiveness doesn't mean that we ignore the wrong committed against us. Rather, it means that we will no longer allow the wrong to be a barrier to the relationship. Forgiveness, according to King, is a catalyst creating the atmosphere necessary for a fresh start and a new beginning. Be quick to forgive. Second, King suggests, we must recognize that the wrong we've suffered doesn't entirely represent the other person's identity. We need to acknowledge that our opponent, like each one of us, possesses both good and bad qualities. We must choose to find the good and focus on it. Thirdly, he suggests, we must not seek to defeat or humiliate our opponent, but to win his or her friendship and understanding. Such an attitude flows not from ourselves, but from God as His unconditional love works through us. Well, like I say, I know that none of us is going to be building a gallows very soon or allow our hatred to consume us so much that we would consider murder. But we will find ourselves in a situation where we have been offended and may have to do something about that. And so I hope that helps. Back in chapter 5 of Esther, let's finish that real quickly. Verse 14. Haman's just bragging about all this stuff, and he says, but as long as I see that Mordecai sitting there at the king's gate, it gives me no satisfaction, all of the things I have. So verse 14, his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. Boy, she's as bad as him, right? Wow. Zeresh and all his friends proved to be as devoid of character as he is. They suggest building a 75-foot high gallows. Actually, literally, this is an impaling stick is what they were putting up, because impaling was a common method of execution in that day. And the Hebrew word there means a tree, a high pointed pole, as one writer called it. Why 75 feet high? So it would be prominent and visible to all, taller than the trees. It would show that Haman was no one to fool with. Hang Mordecai in the morning, then go to dinner and have a great time. What kind of people are these? What kind of people are these people? And as you might imagine, this delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built, little knowing that in the next day it would be used, but not for Mordecai. Because pride goes before a fall. The closing word on chapter 5, and we'll get into the king's sleepless night next week in chapter 6. The closing word in chapter 5, one writer puts this way, God was sovereignly at work behind even such a hateful act as building a gallows. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for forgiving us. Oh Lord, no one's offended us like we've offended you. And help us to remember that in our relationships with one another. And help us to be generous with our forgiveness. But thank you that even in the difficult, even horrible things of our lives, that you are there and working things out for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.